Let us, beloved, turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll read from 12 through 26. Mark 14, from 12 through 26. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus saith, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, One by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Beloved congregation, there are those times in our lives where the time, the day, seems to last ages. If you ever remember a time when someone was sick or someone was dying, it can seem at such times, times of wondering, times of watching, times of waiting, times of worrying, that a day, a few days, can seem almost like years. And even when we look back on our memories, at such times, at such seasons, you can almost walk through the events moment by moment in great detail. So much happens at those times. We hang on every word. We listen to the prognosis as it unfolds and all of that. And it can seem even like a dream right now. But at the time, it seemed like life was moving in slow motion, frame by frame by frame. When we read through the Gospels, the four of them together chronologically, then it seems for quite a while that they move apace. You go from one scene to the next to the next. But you'll notice in all four Gospels that as we come to the end of Christ's life on earth, the Gospel writers, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, slow down. And that last week of Jesus' time here, before his death, before his resurrection, is unfolded in considerable detail. In the next 7 weeks, God sparing us, weeks that we refer to as the Passion season or the season where we remember Christ's suffering, with God's help, we are going to concentrate on the last day of Jesus' life. 7 weeks, last day, the last 24-hour span of time, and I can assure you that even though 7 weeks worth of services is about more or less 5.5 hours of preaching, we're not even going to begin to unpack all that we find in the Gospels concerning that last 24-hour period. And so with God's help and the blessing of His Spirit, we want to consider just the first opening event of that 24-hour period of the last day. Now, our text is going to be found in the Gospel of Mark, but we're also going to, throughout these weeks, take the four Gospels together, get all the details we can comparatively, and walk through these events together. So at this point, let me just read for us Mark 14, the chapter we read a moment ago, just the verses 22 to 26. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So this will be the last day, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to look at this somewhat differently, since we've already covered to some extent the elements of both of those commemorative feasts. We're going to look in the first place at the preparations made for this particular meal, and then the Savior betrayed at this time, and then Christ's suffering displayed by these ordinances. So, preparations made, the Savior betrayed, and Christ's suffering displayed. Now, most of our days, our day-to-day lives, are rather ordinary. There are days, as we mentioned before, that can seem like they will never end. And as we focus on this last day before Jesus' death and then the intervening time before his resurrection, we're going to notice that in the very details that the gospel writers give us, it would almost seem that they are providing details which are superfluous, which are not necessary, just kind of ordinary, matter-of-fact mentions of this and that. But remember, congregation, as we should, that the Word of God is never wasted. Not one word is given to us that isn't important. We may not always see the importance. I'm certain that I won't find everything of importance as I lead in us in this worship service. But nevertheless, let's pray to the Lord to give us as much insight as we can, not to miss, as it were, a drop of significance that he leaves on record for us about these momentous hours. And so in the first place, the preparations made. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 1, the apostle gives us, as it were, an introduction to this time period we're going to be studying in the next weeks. He writes, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So as this period of time comes to pass, we are sitting, as it were, anticipating the Passover feast drawing near. And Jesus reminds us that he knew very well, John does, that Jesus knew very well that the time of his death was at hand. And now he says he would depart out of this world, and John shows us the motivation why he's about to do the things that he is going to do. He shows, first of all, that what the Lord was about to undergo, he underwent out of love. He loved his own, and he would love them unto the end. In other words, to the end of his life, but also to the end of our lives. And already, beloved, this is a precious introduction. Without even considering the details of his suffering, John lets us know that everything, every ounce of suffering that our Savior would endure, he did so voluntarily. And he did so out of love to us, loving us so much that he would pour out his life in order to save our souls. And the disciples, having heard Jesus on several occasions by this time speak about his suffering, about his death, but also that he would rise again the third day, it seems that despite all of those times, and I think last time I counted 5, maybe 7 times that he foretold these things, it seems like even at this late date, they didn't fully comprehend what was about to happen. And so kind of oblivious to what he was telling them, in all their well-meaning intentions, they simply ask him in verse 12 of our chapter, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now even something as simple as that, where should we go to prepare the Passover? It tells us a couple of things. First of all, they didn't have a place of their own. There wasn't a home that Jesus could call home. And so they had to ask him, where would we go this year for the Passover feast? The King of the universe, the one who created everything with a mere word, did not have, as he said to someone who would follow him, did not have so much as a place to lay his head. But then what's remarkable, this simple request that we would read and pass over in a moment, Jesus will answer this with a miracle. He sends them, 2 of them, to the city. He tells them, when you go to the city, you're going to meet a man there bearing a pitcher of water. Follow that man. When he comes to the house, ask the master of that house where the room is where I and my disciples would have the Passover. And when you get there, you will find it all prepared. Jesus tells them, the room will be ready ahead of time, even though they hadn't even spoken to him about it yet, the master of that house. And what do you suppose happened, children, when they went to the city? Well, they see this man with a pitcher of water. And so they follow him, and they go to this house. And they go to the master of that house, and they ask about the room, and he brings them upstairs, and there it is, a room plenty big enough, already furnished for the Passover. Now there is something precious in this, a lesson in this. Here, and just remember the context, here we are, a day before Jesus would agonize, would suffer the reproaches of men, the wrath of God, the abandonment judicially of his Father. Here we are on the eve of Gethsemane. And yet Jesus, before he begins that horrific suffering, the most horrific suffering ever to be endured by anyone, he miraculously provides a place to have the Passover. You may wonder, what lesson might there be in that? Well, simply this. The Lord of glory whom we serve reigns over everything. He reigns over the galaxies, over the universe, over every molecule, subatomic particles. He oversees everything that takes place. He is given all power and authority in heaven and in earth. He reigns supreme at the right hand of God. And yet, he looks after our everyday needs. The details of our life, our cares. Now, it's very easy to believe, especially when times are difficult and when our faith is shrinking. It's very easy to believe that God has more important things to do than to enter into our world and to realize the troubles and the fears that may be so big to us, but in our minds maybe we think they're not much to him. And yet this little history teaches us otherwise. He orchestrates the man with the jug of water the timing of his arrival. He influences the heart of the master of the house to open the home and present a furnished room for them to use. We can be sure, beloved, that we can bring our simplest needs to him. Our cares, our woes, our concerns, our fears, our perplexities to him. Because even though he's orchestrating the universe at any given moment, he's also peering into our little lives and providing our every need. And there's another little lesson sitting right next to the first one. Though he arranged everything, though he orchestrated everything, the man with the jug and the place that he would go, he sends his disciples to do it. He didn't go to the city himself and make it all happen. He sends them out and they dutifully follow, trusting in his direction. And the lesson, I think, is obvious, isn't it? God does amazing things. But he says to us, do your duty. Fulfill your calling. And it pleases him to use the simplest of persons, like myself, like yourself, to accomplish some of his greatest deeds. He still uses, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, the weak, the base, the things that are not. There's nobody sitting here, nobody, who is too insignificant, too unskilled, lacking enough talents, or whatever it may be, to be used by the King of Kings to accomplish tremendous things. We just need the humility to recognize and to praise him for so using us, to ascribe the glory to him. But boys and girls, not everybody at that time in Jesus' life was thinking about the Passover. And that brings us to our second thought, the Savior betrayed. As the day for the Passover feast was about to begin, there was someone among the 12 who had had enough of following Jesus. Quite honestly, from all that we can gather from the Gospels, Judas Iscariot was disappointed with Jesus. It was not turning out as he supposed it would. He was all ears when John and when James were talking about sitting at the right and left hand of King Jesus when he sat upon his throne. But as they watched the Gospels unfold, as Judas saw the kind of kingdom that Jesus was ushering in, the kind of king that he would be, the kind of service that he would provide, it went against the grain of his expectations. He started to look for what he really loved. One of those things was money. And beloved, we just pause there a minute. We've known such people, haven't we? Sadly. People who started out well, they seemed to be disciples, followed Jesus everywhere, participated in the kingdom activities, and all of that. And yet, just like Jesus warned in the parable of the four soils, the parable of the sower, there is that seed which springs up, looks promising, and then as soon as the heat is on, the sap is gone, and the plant withers. Judas left Christ to seek his treasure. May I ask you a very personal question? What are you willing to sell Christ for? What's your price? For Judas, 30 pieces of silver was plenty good enough. What's the price that we're willing to hand off Jesus for? Popularity? You may think I'm kidding, young people, but I'm not. You might be so invested in being in with your friends, of keeping your place, your reputation, your whatever, that you'd be willing to sell Jesus for that. Instead of really earnestly seeking him, doing what you know is right, crying out to him, because your friends are watching, you don't go there. So you've sold him. Not even for money. Just for a fleeting moment of popularity. Friends that you probably won't even have in 20 years. That's pretty cheap. Or maybe you sold them on the anvil of your business. Oh, you had good intentions of seeking the Lord, but you know, it's hard to run a business. There's so much competition, the economy, this. I got to provide for my family. You have no idea, Pastor, what it takes to run a business. You're right, I don't. Not a clue. But I do know that many a man has sold Jesus for the sake of their income. And we could go on and on and on. What's your price? How much is Jesus worth to you? Because really, beloved, anything, anything that's more alluring, that's more valuable to us, we've sold them. In God's eyes, this is idolatry, plain and simple. Idolatry isn't bowing down to little statues and things like that. It's selling Christ cheap. It could be as cheap as pride. It could be as cheap as lust. It could be as cheap as a bottle of cheap wine or a couple of pills. In Matthew 14:10-11, we read, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Matthew tells us they offered 30 pieces of silver. That's a fulfillment, as you know, of the prophecy in Zechariah 11, where word for word it speaks about him being sold at that price. Luke takes us, as it were, behind the scenes, so to speak. The leaders at that very moment were looking for ways to kill Jesus, but they were afraid because of what they feared the people's reaction would be. And at the same time, Luke also tells us that they then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. So you see this perfect storm, as it were, forming. The Jewish leaders were looking for opportunity. Judas was looking for money. Satan was looking for an instrument. And they came together at the same moment. But if Luke brings us behind the scenes, John fine-tunes the scenes for us, and we read in his gospel, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So in other words, we're told that Satan didn't force Judas to do what he did against his will, but simply tempted him. And Judas was more than willing to follow that temptation, craving, as you know, the money. Now, what a contrast this presents us, doesn't it? Here we have the very Son of God becoming man, becoming a servant, becoming a sacrifice for sin. He is moments away from pouring out his very life for enemies, for vile wretches, for ignorant disciples. And for a world of sinners that didn't even exist yet. People like us. And at the very same moment, here is one of his disciples, a man who was privileged to be called out of the multitude to follow him in the inner circle of his 12, who saw Jesus day by day for 3 years, who, for all we know, preached the gospel with the others, performed miracles in the name of Christ. We have no reason to doubt that he was there with them. In fact, he was so trusted by the rest that he was entrusted with the work of the treasury. And yet, what a contrast this was. It's still true today. Beloved, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. Either we are for Christ or we are against him. Either we are his disciples in truth, or we're no better than Judas. We can run with the Christian crowd, we can become a member of the church, we can be at the Lord's Supper table, become an office bearer, be a minister, whatever. We can look the look, we can talk the talk, but there was a Judas among the 12, and he wasn't in it for Christ. Are we? Am I? Is our life about him? Or is our life about a bunch of other things? His money, ours, you name it, lands, homes, vacations, pleasures, time off, entertainment, whatever. And it doesn't mean godly people can't have things, can't do things. I'm not saying that, but you know what I'm saying. He was a disciple. Jesus was going to die for sinners, and here is a man who had a front row seat to see this whole thing play out, and he left it all. For what? And how long did his pleasure last? He no sooner got the money in his hands, he realized that Jesus wasn't going to escape with a miracle. He throws the money into the treasury, he runs out into the garden, and he hangs himself. That's how long his pleasures of sin for a season lasted. How about us? So even the cheap price that we sell Christ for, that doesn't even last hardly a day. Maybe a few years. Well, they sit down to eat the Passover. John tells us that Jesus rises from supper. And now he does something, boys and girls, that took all the disciples by total surprise. He lays aside his outer garment. He ties a towel around his waist. He takes a basin of water and he begins to go from one to the other, washing their feet. Who would have expected the Savior of sinners coming to the disciples, the Master who had done so many miracles, cured so many people, forgave people's sins, here he is washing their feet. In John 13, we read Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, knowing all that, John says. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. This is what servants did, children. And after he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Did you notice the emphasis that John makes? Knowing that all power and authority was his. Knowing that everything was in his hands, under his control. He went ahead and he humbled himself and he did this work on his disciples. Simon Peter didn't understand. Jesus told him, I know you don't understand. Remember those famous words? What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He's basically saying, Peter, just relax. You will understand how important this is for a disciple to do this. I'm giving you this example. Well, Peter pays no mind to that. He begins to contradict Jesus. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, maybe he meant well, boys and girls, but meaning well is no reason to disobey Jesus. You can have the best of intentions when you think it's for a good cause. Don't ever disobey anything Jesus tells us, or the rest of the Word of God for that matter. And you could understand Peter. He thought, no, I'm a disciple. I should be washing the Master's feet. Why is the Master washing mine? Jesus said, it must be so. If you're going to take part in my ministry, what a lesson that is. What a lesson that is. If we want to be useful to God in anything, get on your knees and start washing feet. Because the greatness of the kingdom lies in the service of the kingdom. The highest ones in the kingdom of God bend the lowest to assist a brother or sister in their need. Jesus thought nothing of humbling himself to do this. We should think nothing too lowly to do for someone else. Now, here comes, at this moment, a series of warnings. Jesus warns in verse 10, the end of verse 10, about the betrayer. He does so in very subtle terms. John explains what Jesus meant by this veiled reference. And why did Jesus say it in such an oblique way? Why not just bring Judas out in the open, expose him and the disciples oppose him. There can only be one reason. There was room for that man to repent. Jesus made it very plain, I know what you're about to do. I've not exposed you to the rest. This is your opportunity. And could this feet washing exercise of the Lord Jesus actually be his way of answering what Luke tells us about in his gospel? And that is, around this time, we're not exactly sure when, the disciples were arguing. What about? Who could be the next one to wash feet? No. Who would be the greatest? Arguing, either prior to or even at the Lord's Supper, who's the greatest? Maybe the washing of the feet was Jesus' way of answering them. This is how you should be the greatest. He says to them, you should do as I have done to you. Now, comparing the Gospel of John with the others, sometime after the foot washing and before or perhaps during the meal, and yet before the Lord's Supper, a second warning comes. In verses 17 and 18 of the chapter we read, and in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. One of you. Luke reports, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Could you imagine what Judas felt like at that moment? His heart was pounding. His pulse was going through the roof. Jesus was talking about him. Have you ever had it, boys and girls, when you know you're guilty as anything and it feels like you're about to be caught? And you don't want to be caught. You want to hide. And all of a sudden the cover is coming off and pretty soon your sin's going to be exposed. That's where Judas was at. What an opportunity to say, it's me. I confess. Forgive me, Savior. No, he persists. He continues on. Doesn't this remind us of this, what we're doing tonight? How many times haven't we sat here, perhaps for years? We've heard the Lord's callings. We've heard the Lord's invitations. We've heard our sins exposed from the pulpit without the minister even knowing what they were. But your name wasn't mentioned. You weren't marched up to the front of the church and exposed before everybody. So you crept back home. You snuck back into your little shell. And you continued living in sin as if nobody knows. And Jesus, with all those warnings, is saying, Judas, Judas, I know. Put your name in there. Put my name in there. Matthew and Mark simply tell us the facts. Luke shows us the bigger picture. His betrayal, his death, Jesus says, was determined. He says on the one hand that Judas's sin was Judas's sin. Better had that man not been born. At the same exact time, he says, this was all determined by God. It was literally ordained by God. So we see very clearly that no matter that God can turn something evil to his good purposes, never excuses the evil. It's like Joseph said to his brothers, right? That very famous line, you meant it for evil. You sinned. God meant it for good. That doesn't excuse their sin. So we should never look that way at sin. Well, God overcame it and used it for good after all. Therefore it's still a sin. Now, John takes us a step deeper. Jesus says, I speak not of you all. In other words, you're not all going to betray me. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know I'm going to be betrayed. I'm telling you I'm going to be betrayed so that you would know. Not only does this fulfill the scripture prophecy about this, but why else, boys and girls? He's basically telling the disciples, I know it's coming. And they know he could have prevented it. He's done so many other miracles. He says, I know it's coming. I'm going to go through with this so that you would know, I'm putting it in my own words, that this is a voluntary sacrifice. That I wasn't trapped or forced into this crucifixion. Look at the heart of the Savior here. In this passage, after he says that, we read, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Put that together in your mind. He says, I know it's coming. It's prophesied that it's coming. I'm not going to prevent it. And yet, even though he was in total control of the situation, knew it was about to happen, knew who was going to do it, he still, we read, was troubled in spirit. Our Savior, who humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, grieves. He grieves over the reality that one of his chosen 12 would actually betray him, would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew it ahead of time. He knew it had been prophesied. And yet still, Scripture says he was troubled in spirit over the betrayal nonetheless. Was this a troubling of spirit that was self-pity? Of course not. Was a woe is me kind of trouble? No, it was grief that one of the 12, one who had been with him for 3 years, one who would, because of his hard heart, soon be in hell, he grieved. Sin is a personal thing to God. It isn't just debits and credits, pluses and minuses, laws and punishments. It's personal. Judas was a reprobate. That much we know for sure. He committed suicide. He never repented, never came to Christ. He died in his sins. And yet, his betrayal was grievous. Would to God that we saw sin that way, that I saw sin that way. Not just that it affects me, not that it just messes up relationships with other people, is a bad example to other people, that it grieves the Lord, even if we're not saved. One of the disciples troubled the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that Jesus repeatedly doesn't mention his name, not yet anyway. We pattern, actually, the steps of Christian discipline the same way. When somebody has sinned, they don't repent. We warn them, give them time, admonish, encourage, visit them. They still don't repent. We mention the sin, not the name. And then finally, if they continue in obstinacy, well, then it becomes public. We follow the Savior in this because the goal is reconciliation. Not embarrassment. Our Lord is grieved, and yet he doesn't yet reveal his identity. Now, what was the reaction of the other disciples? We read, they were exceeding sorrowful. If we truly love the Lord, then we are grieved. When anybody falls, we are one body. When Paul says, when the one member rejoices, we rejoice with them. The one falls, we all fall. They're grieved. Because Jesus is grieved. And they start the search among themselves. Which of them it was who should betray him. What's interesting, though, we read in the Gospel of John, then the disciples, listen to this, looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. I think traditionally you might have heard the explanation, they all looked inside. They didn't. They looked around the table. Which of these other ones was it? And I know that's true because even when they ask, Lord, is it I? There's two ways you can ask that question in the Greek language. The one is, did I do it? Suspecting yourself. But there's another way to frame it, and that's the way it is here in the gospel. It is an I, is it? In other words, it couldn't be me, could it? So they weren't being very humble here. They were looking around the table. I wonder if it's Peter. What about John? Look at his face. They searched everywhere but where they should have looked. Even though they said the word, is it I? Beloved, this incident shows that even after the grace of God is given to us, these men had it, all but Judas, we can still be so blind to our own sin, so unwilling to admit our sins, to even begin the search within ourselves. We sometimes don't even see the potential of sin. And that's what gets us into such trouble, doesn't it? When we let down our guard, when we think it couldn't possibly be me, bang, that's when we fall, and we fall hard. I know that by experience, we fall hard. Beloved, we know that Jesus knew who was the one. We know that he saw the sin lurking in Judas' heart. We know how absolutely irrational this sin was if you look at the entire picture. But as if this wasn't enough to just lead almost by the hand Judas to repentance, yet another warning we find in the chapter that we read tonight. Verses 20 and 21, he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. So at the Passover meal, they had bread, they had bitter herbs, they had this kind of a sauce. And he's saying, when I take my bread, put it in this vinegar dish, and then take it, whoever puts theirs in at the same time, that's the one. And you would have said at the moment that Judas did that, they would have figured, there he is. They didn't say it. It happened just as Jesus said. For whatever reason, it didn't register. And then Jesus turns to him and says, what thou doest, do quickly. And out he went. It was night, says the gospel. And boy, was it ever night. It was darker than the darkest night we've ever experienced. Judas went out. He made what we would call the final break with the Lord Jesus. It was over. And beloved, I pray God that nobody sitting here is contemplating that step. I know we can stray. I know we can wander. I know we can fall. Don't leave the service of God. Now, I'm not saying you have to be a member of this church for the rest of your life. Maybe through marriage or a calling elsewhere, you find another Bible-believing church where you need to be. But don't ever break with the service of this Savior. Judas never turned back. It was done. It was over. He was finished. There comes that moment. And if we are ever tempted in this way, pray God and reach out to someone else, to another Christian. One more thing to notice on this point. Luke tells us that at some point after this, the disciples were wondering, who would be the greatest. It appears from the chronology that after Izzadi is when the argument broke out. Not only it isn't me, but who was the greatest? And I don't know if it ever occurred to you. They didn't know it was Judas. He even went out and all of that. Scripture says they thought he was going to give something to the poor or buy something over against the feast. They never did recognize it was him. The question was left unanswered and they forgot all about it. Incredible. Incredible. But this is what pride does. To the best of men, blinded by their desire to be somebody. That's what sin does to us. Jesus' answer, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And he had just set the example himself. Let us pray regularly, beloved, to be kept from pride. Pride was the first sin, it's the mother's sin, but it's a sin that makes us not suspect ourselves. And that's a dangerous place to be. We need to be ever on guard, lest we fall in sin. The truest path of humility is not self-examination. It's a constant focus on the Lord Jesus. That psalter we sang and the cluster of psalters that go along with Psalm 121, we typically call them the traveling psalm. We often recite it or sing it when we're taking a trip or going on vacation or whatever. Did you ever think about those words spiritually? Will not suffer thee to fall, keeper of thy soul, in the home, by the way, keep thee day by day. Why do I mention that? I want you to think about the first Lord's Supper. Christ's suffering displayed is our last thought. Now, in the midst of all of this, quarreling over who should be the greatest, Judas actually literally on his way to betray Christ, the utter ignorance of the disciples about the fact that in mere moments after repeated foretellings, they're still oblivious to what was about to happen, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. Repeatedly told by Christ, instructed by Christ, in the midst of all of this, we would say chaos. Right then, Jesus would institute for his disciples and the church of all ages the Lord's Supper. If that doesn't convince us that the Lord's Supper is for messed up people, sinners who hardly know one thing from another, who so need the Lord, who need what we just sang, who need somebody to keep us, and somebody to hold us, and somebody to guide us. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. It isn't a declaration of a finished product. It's a declaration of a sinner in so much need that we can't live without Christ. That's the setting of the first Lord's Supper, some preparatory week. Could you imagine coming to the next Lord's Supper and there's a big quarrel going on and we ask what it is? Well, we're all fighting who should be the best in the church, who should be voted the best number one member of the church or something foolish like that. That's what's going on here. Repeated warnings that one would be the betrayer. After a few moments, they'd forget all about it. The search is over. Somebody leaves the room, and now something else is happening, and they've forgotten all about the fact that their master, the one they followed for 3 years, is about to be betrayed. Betrayed for what? Betrayed to die. And yet those 11 people, are going to be invited by Jesus Christ himself to the first Lord's Supper. If that was ever an encouragement for poor, broken, ignorant, stumbling fools like we are, that there's a place by Jesus Christ for such people, I can't imagine what would encourage us. Now, I'm not saying we come to the Lord's Supper any old way. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that plain. Discern the Lord's body. Come with the utmost reverence. And all of that, but just realize that the Lord's Supper is not about us, about our qualifications and our godliness and our meeting any kind of a standard except sinners who need Christ and need Him badly and can't live without Him. That's the qualification. And there they were. And there He was. On that first part of the last day. In Luke, Jesus, as He sat with them at the supper, said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Staggering. Staggering. He says, I have such... The English can't even do the Greek justice. It's something like, with great desire have I greatly desired. It is the superlative on top of a superlative. He couldn't have said it in stronger terms. I want to be here right now with you. And look at them. Look at them. That's how Jesus sees us, congregation. He doesn't see the mess we are. He sees that, of course. But He sees what He's going to make us. He sees what His righteousness does to us. He sees how His grace transforms us. He sees His own image in His disciples as it is going to be formed in the seasons ahead. It's His desire that made the Lord's Supper possible. It wasn't the disciples' idea. Lord, leave us some memorial before you go. They didn't have a clue. And He even says here, before I suffer. In other words, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm about to die. Here, remember me. He greatly desired to be there. And that's not changed. He still loves when poor sinners looking to Him for grace come together in His name to remember Him. He's in the midst of them. He loves to be with them as they love to be with Him. We who are still lifted up in pride, who's the greatest? So dull of understanding about spiritual things. Deniers like Peter, cowards like all of them. In a few moments, they'd all leave Him. And He still partakes with them. Why? It's very simple. He's the price. He's the price. He paid. That's what it's all about. When we look at those elements of the Lord's Supper, we're looking face, right into the face of the reason there's a seat there for anybody. Anybody. Why there's a seat in heaven for anybody. Why the worst of sinners can be with God. It's because of what Christ has done. So next time there's a Lord's Supper, just leave yourself at home. I don't mean physically. Just leave everything that you are at home. Leave it in the parking lot. Leave it at the door. And come in here and look for Jesus. Look for Christ. Look for the beauty. Look for the fullness. Look for everything you're missing. Look for it in Him, because that's where it's found, and that's what the glory is of the Christian life. It's Christ, Jesus, the Lord. You'll be happy. You'll be relieved. You'll be joyful. You'll be forgiven. It's all Him. And Jesus didn't even just talk about the desire He had then, but He also talks about the future. In this passage, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, this is just a foretaste of that. This is just the opening. This is just the front porch, as it were, to the mansion that I'm about to show you. When not at a physical table with silver cups and pieces of bread, but you'll be with me in the kingdom. It's going to be fulfilled one day. Is it ever? Is it ever? I think of the words of the bride of the Song of Solomon, till the day break and the shadows flee away. And he says, until that day, this is another gospel narrative, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to sit down with him and have communion with him. Him. Face to face. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. He gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body, Matthew, Luke. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He took the bread himself. I lay down my life. I take it up again. No man, he says, taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. He gave thanks at the first Lord's Supper, not just for bread. He thanked God, he thanked his Father for that service that he was about to perform for his church, and then he thanks him for the bread, and he breaks it. He's thanking his Father for the opportunity to serve his church by dying for her. To serve his people by being in their place. This would be his last meal with them, and yet it wouldn't be the last. And the Lord's Supper is one meal we'll have, but it's not the last time. There's no end to Lord's Suppers for believers. So he breaks that bread himself. He hands that bread to us. He says, this, my body is given for you. Don't forget it. Remember this every time again. Never, ever forget what I've done for you. Never. You notice the Lord's Supper, he never says, now, don't forget what you've done for me. He says, don't you ever forget what I've done for you. I've given you. I've given you my broken body for you. Took the cup, Mark says. When he had given thanks, there it is again, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. He gave it to them. Every one of them drank from it. And he says, what you are doing now symbolizes the very essence of how you can have a relationship with God, you people. Now, he didn't say this, but we've seen what kind of people they are. He says, this is how a person like that can meet a God like this. The precious blood that I am pouring out for you, drink it. Do you realize, congregation? I'm just reading through the Old Testament again. Starting way early in the Old Testament, I think Genesis 9, maybe even earlier, don't drink the blood. Don't drink the blood. Don't drink the blood. If you drink the blood, you'll be cut off from your people. Forbidden, forbidden, forbidden throughout the centuries. And finally, at the Lord's Supper, drink it all. This is the cup. This is the New Testament in my blood. All of those forbiddances, all of those times when they may not touch the blood, and he kept saying to them, the life is in the blood, the life is in the blood. Do we see that tonight? The life is in the blood. And he says, now, the blood that I have shed, symbolically, drink it and live. My life is your life. His blood is poured out and he dies. We take his blood by faith and we live. Boys and girls, you well know on the night of Passover, it didn't matter if you were an Israelite. I don't know if you realize that. You could have been an Egyptian, an Assyrian, anybody, as long as the blood was on the doorpost. The angel of death would pass you by. The Lord said explicitly, when I see the blood, I will pass over. The blood shall be for a token. And throughout the sacrificial system of Israel, when we talk about the mercy seat, and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, God says, there will I meet with you. There will I meet with you. There I will meet with you too. Where you commemorate my blood shedding, I'll be there. The Lord's Supper is precious, beloved, because not only do we commemorate the suffering of the Lord, but we sit in communion with our God, with our Savior, given for you. One cup, many partakers. One with Christ, one with one another. The bond that unites us to him, the bond that he paid for, is what unites us to each other. Luke 22, Jesus says, more, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I don't know why I don't remember those words. I don't know how many Lord's Suppers I've officiated. I don't know how many times I've read the scriptures. I don't remember those words. But they are so beautiful. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. This ragtag group of disciples are going to receive a kingdom. And for what? That you could eat and drink at my table. You will sit with me in that kingdom that I am giving you. A kingdom for us? Sit with him? This is why I told you, there's no way you can preach through all of this. Not even one single solitary hour at the first Lord's Supper. There's just so much. And then, we don't even have time for this. If you look at John, his gospel that takes us from the Lord's Supper on their way to the garden, all that Jesus says and his prayer in John 17. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray my Father. He will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. So many sayings, all true, all personal, and all ours. What a beginning to that last day. I don't know whatever impressed you. None of it was about him as far as him benefiting. With the suffering that he was about to face, with a gaping hell opening up in front of his eyes, not just one hell, but all the hells that all the people of God ever deserved, piled into one, with that staring him in the face, all he could think of at the first part of that last day was us. The only thing that he said that benefited him is, I have such a pleasure, I have such a desire to sit with you at my table. All the rest, every bit of the rest, was one token of love after another poured out upon a people who couldn't possibly qualify for anything. And he says, it's all yours. The beginning of the last day. This is the reason why John wrote toward the end of his gospel, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. As we come to a close, could I ask you a little question? Can you write a little book? A real little book? That tells about all the things the Lord has done for you. All that He means to you. The blessings He freely gave you when you least deserved it. The mercies that He showed you when you knew for sure you were doomed. The times when He didn't judge you when you knew you had it coming. When He wiped away your tears when you didn't know how to stop crying. When He lifted you up when you were so down you didn't think there was a bottom. Can you write a little book? Do that. And tuck that book away someplace. And every now and then pull it out and offer it to the Lord and say, thanks be to Thee for Thy unspeakable gift to me. This is our little book, the book that He gave us. Let's render unto Him all that He's done for us. And actually, it's so good. I know Passion Weeks are a tradition. I'm so glad they're here. The prospect of preaching about Christ and His suffering for 7 weeks, I don't know about you, but it just excites me completely. Because just for 7 weeks, we can just forget ourselves for a little while. We can just follow Him one step toward another to that tremendous moment when He rose again. When He conquered everything. When He laid it all to rest. And where we could watch Him go and sit at the right hand of the Father where He is right now. All glory and praise and honor be unto Him. Amen.